Good afternoon. Good to see all of you. Really appreciated the special music. That was very, very nice and very, very lively. Really enjoyed that quite a bit. I was wondering if we'd have special music today, and my wife and I were playing a few songs on the way as we rode up here, and I thought, well, if we don't, then we've got some we can plug into the PA system, but it's nice to have something so well done and live too. So appreciate that. Well, good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see all of you here. And it is, I know this morning we saw a bunch of people that we haven't seen in a while, and it was nice to see them. It really was. So I know one thing that COVID-19 has hopefully taught all of us, and that's the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And it's so nice to be able to meet together. Well, Mr. Ashley began his morning sermon with an astronomy lesson. I'm going to begin today by way of an introduction to the sermon, reading from an article written from Edward Lee Pitts about his grandfather, Edward Tresky's experiences as a young man in World War II. The article appeared in World Magazine, May 23rd, 2009, and is titled, To Hell and Back. Mr. Pitts begins his article. Last January, while chauffeuring around my 87-year-old grandfather, he struck me speechless when, frustrated over losing his driving privileges and brokenhearted that his wife of 63 years now lived in a nursing home. And he blurted out to me, I should have died that day. I have no idea why I'm still alive. Well, that day was September 7th, 1944, when 23-year-old Army Lieutenant, Second Lieutenant Edward Tresky descended into a world experienced, into a war experience so hellish, he could only be saved by a torpedo and a grenade. For 2 years, 3 months, and 15 days, he survived as a prisoner in three Japanese internment camps spread around the Philippines, places where the punished found themselves hanging by their arms at the camp gate, or found themselves beaten with electric cattle prods while standing in water, or places where guards played games to keep their saber skills sharp by swinging their swords at kneeling prisoners' necks, seeing who could get the closest before turning the blade to whack the backside of their neck with the flat edge of their saber. Places where prisoners would hide the dead to get extra food rationings. That is, until the smell became too great, or where the decomposing bodies would rise up out of their graves every rainy season, demanding to be reburied. They would hide their fellow prisoners who had died so that they could get additional food rationings. In the late summer of 1944, as Japan's long stranglehold on the Philippines began to weaken, my papa, which is what Mr. Pitts called his grandfather, found his neck tethered by rope so to hundreds of other emaciated prisoners. For those of you who are like me that struggle with the English language, emaciated means feeble, especially from lack of nourishment or illness. The guards, who were nervous because Allied planes had bombed nearby runways the night before, they gave the orders for these conjoined barefooted men to march. There was no stopping, Mr. Tresky said. There were trucks in front of us with machine guns pointing our ways, and trucks behind us with machine guns pointing in our direction. Guards were on both sides with fixed bayonets. After several hours, someone would drop. Those tied closest to them would have to drag him or pick him up and carry him. If a guard would see you carry one, he would hit you with his rifle butt. He would cut the man loose, retie the rope, and put the fallen man into a ditch, and sometimes stick him with his bayonet before moving on. By dark, the prisoners found themselves in the port area of Davao. They'd marched there. Soon, they would long for the space and the air that they had during the forced march. Mr. Tresky continued. They put us down in the hull of a ship. We were packed like sardines down there. They put the timbers across the hull and rolled some canvas and tarp over on top of that. They just left one little hole on the one end of it and one corner of it where a guard would sit down and look down at us, laughing at us. It was like a furnace down there, he said. No water, no facilities, nothing. 750 of them packed like sardines in the hull of this ship. Mr. Pitts continues in his article about his grandfather's experiences. My grandfather found himself one of 750 POWs crammed in the hull of what the survivors later called Hell Ship. Guards would use a rope to lower a 5-gallon can of water and peelings of rotten tropical vegetables to the starving prisoners. Fights for the food and water followed. Mr. Tresky would continue his recollection of being in the hull of the ship to his grandson. Some of us decided to organize and take charge of the food when it came down there to be sure the weak got some. They'd send a tin can down there for waste, and I believe it was the same can they put the food and water in. There was a lot of crying and praying going on. I thought it wouldn't have been but a matter of days before we would all be dead. The prisoners of war managed to spend 14 days in that foul and steamy hold. 4 of those days were at sea hugging the coast, and 10 days were docked at the port of Zamboanga, Philippines. There, the Japanese switched ships to throw off U.S. submarines, and now crammed into the darkened hull of Shinomaru, the prisoners lost track of time. Records show that on September 7th, 1944, the Shinomaru joined a convoy of 4 other ships. Destination unknown. It would be a short trip. Just hours later, torpedoes from a U.S. submarine slammed into the unmarked ship. The Japanese guards panicked, unleashing a slaughter. Mr. Tresky relates. A guard just stuck his rifle down into the hole there and emptied it. The bullets were whizzing all over the place. After emptying his rifle, he took a hand grenade and threw it down there. I was sitting there where I could see it coming. It exploded, knocked me unconscious. Mr. Pitts breaks off here in the article to recount other experiences his grandfather had. Edward Pitts spent his childhood trying to get his war experiences out of him. But his grandfather refused to talk about the tortures he likely endured. And if I may interject here, I've heard that before from my mother. Her older brothers would not talk about their experiences from World War II when they returned home. So I can relate to, I've heard this before. Mr. Pitts returns to the story of how that torpedo and hand grenade saved his grandfather's life. I don't know how long I was out, his grandfather told him, but when I came to, I was sitting in water in the slowly sinking ship. Bodies floated back and forth, and body parts. I looked across the ship and saw this big opening where the torpedo had hit, so I walked over to the hole to get out. There I saw a sight I will never forget for as long as I live. I'm not going to read the next paragraph to the story, brethren. I will leave that to you if you are so inclined to seek out the article and read the rest of the story of how Second Lieutenant Edward Tresky survived and was rescued. You can find it at WNG.org. That's WNG.org. And you can do a search on their site. And on their site, put in their search box, in quotations, to hell and back, and that should pull it up for you. If you have any problems with it, then let me know. I can send you a link. We will come back to this story a little later. Today, we meet on the Feast of Trumpets. It is a day that has great significance in God's Word. Because of man's advancement, if you want to call it that, because of man's advancements in technology and modern warfare, it is a time period that will be like no other when other events that are associated with this day comes to pass. It is because of these advancements and Satan's blinding of humanity to God's truth and mankind's rebellion and refusal to live under God's government and God's law, it is because of these, of all of this, and as a result of this, that this will bring about a time that has never been and never will be again. Today, let's talk about some of what God says will happen and why with events that are associated with the Feast of Trumpets. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. That's not the only events associated with this feast, but what does the Bible tell us about this time period? Is there a future captivity to come? And does the Bible tell us anything about why? Why? We will get to that, but first, some background back in Genesis. And I'll ask you to join me in Genesis, the 32nd chapter. By the way, I appreciate the light up here that someone has put up here. It's nice to have. We're going to go through this quickly, but the next few minutes are very important as it sets the table for the rest of the sermon. Genesis 32 and verses 26 to 28. This is where Jacob was wrestling all night with God, or at least until dawn, it says. And then in verse 26, he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go." And this is talking about Jacob. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, if you jump over the 35th chapter with me, and again, we're going to go through this fairly rapidly. Genesis 35 and verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" And that's just what we just read that in 32, okay? Jump down to verses 9 and 12 through 12. Verse 9, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land.'" In verse 10, God is repeating that Jacob's name has been changed to Israel. Verse 11 adds, and this is different from what we saw in chapter 32, God adds, "Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." And then verse 12 is reaffirming the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac. Now jump over real quick to 37, Genesis 37. Verses 9 to 11. This is Joseph's second dream. We'll start in verse 9. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed bow down to the earth before you?'" And then in verse 11, we see that his brothers were envious of him. But his father Jacob kept the matter in his heart. Why? Why did his father keep the matter in his heart? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Jacob did this because of what we just read in chapters 32 and 35. Consider this. Jacob knew what God had told him. In chapter 32, God had changed his name. In chapter 35, God repeats that, and that he had changed his name. And then he adds, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And God's revelation to Jacob is growing at this point. It's building. It's a little more and more as time goes by. And now, one of his sons has a dream. And Jacob files it away. He puts it in the back of his head and he makes note of it. Okay? Jacob grasped the symbolisms of the dream. Well, you know what happened next. The brothers who are envious of Joseph, they sell him into slavery. They deceive their father by killing a goat and dipping Joseph's coat in the blood, bringing back to show their father, who thought that a wild animal had killed Joseph. And then in verse 35 of this same chapter, Jacob refused to be comforted. And he says he will go down to his grave mourning for Joseph. Now let's fast forward a little bit in the story. Not going to cover it all. You know the story, you should. If you don't read these chapters, it's a good story to be familiar with. Joseph becomes second in the land under Pharaoh. This is in Egypt. We're skipping over a lot of details, but after a few more dreams, and they're not even his, but he ends up being second under the land in the land under Pharaoh. When Jacob comes to Egypt, because the 7 years of plenty have already happened, and now we're into the third year of the famine, that's when Jacob comes to Egypt, thinking all this time his son has been dead, and then he finds out he's not, finds out that he's ruler in Egypt. Jacob lives the rest of his life in Egypt, which is 17 more years. And near the end of his life, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is in chapter 48, if you want to be turning there. Near the end of his life, he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, passing on the blessings or the promises that God had made to him, blessing the land, the lads. This is where he crosses his hands over and he blesses them. And he sets Ephraim, the secondborn, above Manasseh, the firstborn. And just like God did with Isaac and Esau. He put the secondborn first. And it's just like what I said, Isaac, forgive me. It's just as God had done with Jacob over Esau and Isaac over Ishmael. Both of those were secondborns. And this is what Jacob does with Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim's descendants were to become a company of nations, and Manasseh's descendants were going to be the greatest single nation. Genesis 48, verse 15 to 16. Let's read it. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The blessings and the promises are passed on. Let my name be upon them and the names of my father, Abraham and Isaac. Now, this is important as we go forward in understanding prophecies to come. And that brings us to Jeremiah chapter 30. And I'll ask you to join me there. It brings us to the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's where we find in Jeremiah 30, let's pick it up in verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see, I'm in verse 6, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. That's kind of a weird question. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all their faces turning pale? Does that give us a clue of what may happen in the future? Are we talking about chemical warfare here? Possibly nuclear warfare and nuclear poisoning or radiation poisoning after that? Why does a man behave that way? I remember seeing video of individuals that were gassed over in Syria just a few years back. And this is exactly the way they looked when they went through that chemical this the reaction that they had to the chemicals. But let's get to verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble. In fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God established Israel as a nation for the purpose of bringing blessings to other nations. And you not only see that in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, but you see it throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll ask you to join me there. We'll see a lot. We're going to read some here from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 5, we'll just touch on some of this, where it says, listen, O Israel, to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. Okay? He says, don't add to the words that I command you in verse 2. You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Verse 3 says, your eyes have seen what God has done for you and how he's destroyed among you the men of other places. And then he says in verse 5, surely I have taught you the statutes, judgments, that just as the Lord my God commanded that you should act according to them in the land you go in to possess. Okay, now drop down to verse 6, and let's read it to 8. Therefore, Moses is talking to him, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom in your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to them as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in the law, this law, which I set before you this day? From the earliest days, God expected the Israelites to be an example to other nations around them of the divine blessings that would be poured out on all who would worship and obey him. And then in verses 15 to 17, there is a warning concerning idolatry. Take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Mount Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He says, "Don't lest you act corruptibly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or any likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the air beneath the water beneath the sea." He says, take heed lest you lift your eyes up to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. God covers pretty much everything in those verses. And he's saying, don't worship them. Don't set up idols. Because if you drop down to verse 23 and verse 24, he says, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Don't have other gods before him is what he's telling Israel. Don't make any of these things and put any of these graven images before him, because he says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, he tells them that he will not share or give his glory to any other, nor the praise that is his to graven images. He's a jealous God in the right way. He's not going to do it. And if the Israelites, he says, would fulfill their part of the covenant agreement with God, he said he would make Israel the premier nation of the world. But if the Israelites disobeyed, they would suffer the consequences. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The Israelites were supposed to be a model to the other nations of the blessings of obedience and the penalties of disobedience to God's instructions. And when they came into the land, God told them not to learn from the other nations they were replacing. That's Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 9. Deuteronomy 18, start in verse 9. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or mediums or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all of these things are an abomination to the Eternal, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. He's talking about the nations that are there. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, and they do all the things that God just told Israel not to do, okay? The Lord, let's see, I want to stop right there in verse 14. With all of this that we've gone through and rehearsed here in Deuteronomy, God knew that Israel would break his covenant with him. He predicted it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. Deuteronomy, and as we're turning there, earlier in chapter 5, verse 29 of Deuteronomy, God had said, oh, if they had only a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments, that they would respect me and have reverence for me and awe of me and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. But God knew better. Deuteronomy 13 or 31, verse 15. Pardon me a moment while I find it. Deuteronomy 31, verse 15. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle of the pillar of the cloud, and he stood above it, and he said to Moses, verse 16, behold, you're going to go, you're going to die, you're not going to, you know, you're not going to go into the land. He says, this people will rise and play the harlot with the god of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song down, okay? God is telling Moses to do that. And he says in verse 20 When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. And this is after they've been warned, they've been told, they've been instructed, and God makes this prediction that they're going to do it. And after God tells Moses that Israel would break his covenant, Moses understands too. Let's read verse 29. You could read a few verses before, but we'll just read verse 29. Moses is talking to Israel now, and he says, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands." This is the harlotry God spoke about in verse 16, that Israel would play with the gods of the foreigners of the land that they were going in to inherit. Sadly, history records that ancient Israel failed to live up to their end of the agreement and was carried away into captivity. Unless you think the fulfillment of these prophecies only applies to ancient Israel, we need to say something about duality in Bible prophecy. Prophetic statements sometimes apply to more than one fulfillment. It's a principle that we call duality. A prime example of duality is with Christ's first coming to atone for our sins and his second coming to rule as King of Kings. Such dual themes are common in Bible prophecy. Jesus specifically alluded to the dual application of some prophecies in Matthew, the 17th chapter. When asked about the prophecy in Malachi of Elijah, who would precede the coming of the Messiah, Jesus responded, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come." That's in Matthew 17. The disciples understood that the Elijah who had already come was John the Baptist. Jesus himself explained that John, who was already dead when Christ uttered these words, was a first fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The clear implication is that another Elijah will precede his second coming, just as John the Baptist preceded Christ's first coming. Another prophecy with dual application is Jesus's Olivet prophecy. Many conditions described in this prophecy existed in the days leading up to the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Christ makes it clear that similar conditions would prevail shortly before his return. There are some who would classify what we've been covering here with Ephraim and Manasseh as British Israelism, and they will reject it, maintaining that these are prophecies that we're covering today and that we're going to go through some more don't apply. They ignore the duality of Bible prophecy. We will see that there are prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled and cannot be applied to Israel of old, but only to modern day Israel. But first, let's notice what God says in regards to why a time of Jacob's trouble. And for that, I'll ask you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36. This is talking about Zedekiah, who was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in verse 13, who had made him swear an oath to by God. But that wasn't the worst part of it. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Okay? Let's see. Moreover, the leaders and the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of God, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God, their father, sent warnings to them by his messengers, talking about the prophets now, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people and there was no remedy. Zedekiah was not good. He ended up in captivity and he scoffed and the people scoffed at God's messengers, the prophets that came to them, giving them God's messages. And they rebelled. Now, I'm using this example as an illustration of what happened all too frequently with Israel. Not as the only example, okay? You can go through the pages of the Bible and you can see this repeatedly, time and time and time again. Occasionally they had a king that was a righteous king, a good king, but oftentimes they did not. So this is not the only example. Let's see, verse 17. Therefore, God brought against the king of the brought against Zedekiah the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the age of the weak, and he gave them into his hand. So they didn't care. Didn't care how old you were, they didn't care how young you were, they didn't care. They killed the soldiers, the young men, the soldiers, and they just did not care. And Israel suffered greatly, okay? Now turn with me, please, to Jeremiah the 25th. This is because they rebelled against God. Jeremiah 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Jeremiah 25, verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And this is talking about Jeremiah now. And we're talking about 11-year span here, if I'm doing the math correctly, that I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Okay? All the Lord has sent to you, his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor have you inclined your ear to me. Repent now, every one of you, of his evil ways, his evil doings. Dwell in the land that the Lord God has given to you and your fathers forever. Do not, verse 6, do not go after other gods and serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the words of your hands, and I will not harm you. Idolatry in verse 6 is what we're seeing here, okay? Don't go after other gods and worship them. In verse 7, yet they did not listen to me. And in verse 8, because, let's read verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, then you have verse 9. This is what's going to happen. I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Keep that in mind. We may come back to that as far as an astonishment. Idolatry is what we've been reading a lot about here. Where does idolatry lead to? Where does having foreign gods before the true God of Israel, where does that lead to? That's obviously, we can go to scriptures that say, well, they broke my Sabbath. They profaned my Sabbath. That's true. You're not going to keep the first commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me. then all the other commandments are going to go by the wayside by and large in most cases, okay? So where does idolatry lead to? The Sabbath was a sign that God gave to Israel. But there's other things that idolatry led to. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7, and let's look at it. And as we're doing this, keep these things in mind to the world and society that we live in and the nation that we live in. Jeremiah 7, verse 28 to 31. Jeremiah 7, verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Eternal their God, nor receives correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation for the desolation of heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places in verse 31. And with those high places, or at those high places, they burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Okay? Child sacrifice, all because of idolatry. Hold your place here in Jeremiah, because we'll come back to it. But look over at Psalm 106. Verse 34 to 39. They did not destroy the people concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. And this is talking about the nations that were in the land that they were going to dispossess. They did not destroy them, God says. But, verse 35, they mingled with the Gentiles and they learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. God compares Israel's deeds, the work of their hands, to harlotry, spiritual adultery. Israel was married to God, and they were unfaithful. They polluted the land with blood, and it was the blood of their own children. Jeremiah 22, verse 17. If you held your place there. Jeremiah 22, 17. Says, yet your eyes, you set your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness. This is what God's telling Israel. You have nothing but covetousness. And he says, for shedding of innocent blood and the practicing oppression and violence. Covetousness is idolatry, is what we're told in Colossians 3, verse 5. And it leads to the shedding of innocent blood, which God hates. You can read that in Proverbs 6, verse 18 to 19. It also leads to oppression and violence. Proverbs 28, verse 16 says, a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Hosea, the fourth chapter. Hosea 4, let's pick it up in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings the charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint. There's nothing holding them back. They don't keep God's law. They just have no regard for it whatsoever. With bloodshed after bloodshed, therefore, the land will mourn. And if you drop down to verse 6, God says, my people Israel, my people Israel are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, he says, I also will reject you from being priests for me. And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Today in the United States, we have the societal breakdown of the family aided by the institutions of our own government. The God-ordained marriage and family unit is under attack. Divorce is rampant within society. The number of couples living together without marriage is staggering. And that's not just in the United States, but throughout the world. Thanks to the U.S. Supreme Court, homosexual marriages are now legal throughout the land. So too are abortions, child sacrifice. The killing, an abortion is the killing of the most innocent blood. God says he hates that. It may be legal, abortion may be illegal, but a mother does not have the right to murder her own baby. So says Almighty God. Pornography is a widespread scourge that has led to the perversion and abuse of children the world over. The movies, music videos, books, magazines, and internet that originates from the United States has polluted minds everywhere. Instead of being a leader for God's way of life, the United States, we have led the world in corrupting it against God. Alcoholism, addictions, substance abuse goes virtually unchecked. The violence in our cities and throughout the land are out of control. And this is before the defund the police movement that has come to the forefront recently. It's only worsened now. Last week I saw a study. It was a 2002 study, but don't discount that. This study concluded that murder rates would be up five times higher than they are if it weren't for the medical developments over the past 40 years. 40 years back then, it's 60 now. Doctors are saving lives of victims of attack who four decades ago, and again, this is a 2002 study, that would have died and would have been a murder statistic. It was the U.S. involvement in the Vietnam War which triggered big advances in trauma care. It is estimated without the medical technology of today, there would be no less than 50 to 115,000 homicides annually instead of the actual 15 to 20,000. And even though this was a 2002 study, it still holds true today. I checked yesterday, and the latest numbers I could find was in 2018. There was a total of 16,214 reported murder and non-negligent manslaughter cases in the United States for 2018. What the study found was that the medical technology advancements have helped to significantly depress today's murder rates. And what it basically, it's converting homicides, which normally would have been homicides because they didn't have the medical technology to save them, now they do. It's converted those homicides into aggravated assaults. And although the study was based on U.S. data, the researchers say there is a reason to expect a similar trend overall in Britain. The condition of Israel got so bad in the Old Testament that God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14, verse 11 to 12, he says, do not pray for these people. For their good, he tells Jeremiah. And there's a reason for that. And it's because God wants repentance from them. And they're going to have to go through a lot before they are humbled and they turn to God. He says, when they fast, I will not hear them, in verse 12, Jeremiah 14. I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Zechariah 13, verse 8 to 9. Maybe I should have had you turn to Jeremiah 14, but it's there if you want us to read it. I wanted you to know what God said. He's going to consume them by the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Zechariah 13, verse 8 to 9. And it shall come to pass in the land, verse 8 says the Eternal, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it, and I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. But that's getting ahead of the story. They'll only do that once they have been humbled and realize what they have done, and realize what has come upon them and come upon this nation and the company of nations, Ephraim. What needs to be pointed out here is that 2/3 will die. The next verse in chapter 14 makes it clear that this is an end time context. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 5th chapter. Ezekiel 5. We'll pick it up, verse 1. It says, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he says, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. So he wanted Ezekiel to shave his head, shave his face. You shall burn, verse 2, you shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike it around with the sword, and then you 1/3 of it you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. God tells Ezekiel, who is a priest, to shave his head and beard. Shaving the head and beard was a sign of humiliation and disgrace. For a priest, it was a mark of defilement, rendering them unfit for temple duties. Israel, which God wanted them to be a priestly nation, and he now conveys that onto the church, you are a holy nation, special people, back in Peter. But in Deuteronomy, he wanted Israel to be a holy nation also, and he wanted them to be a nation of priests. And he said, a priestly nation. He says here in Ezekiel that they are going to be humiliated and defiled. Okay. This morning in Mr. Ashley's sermon, he talked about the United States being the greatest military force on the planet and in the history of man. And there no argument. They are. No question. Technology has put them there. God has put them there. Okay. He went through the 7 seals and 7 trumpets and the heavenly signs of those 7 seals and 7 trumpets. That's what is his focus. The 6th seal was natural disasters and what have you. And his message, which is a very fine message, he pointed out that even though the United States is very powerful today, all it takes is some natural disasters to bring America to its knees. If that were to happen, national disaster after national disaster, it weakens the nation. A nation becomes vulnerable to hostile nations. And Israel can easily fall. God tells us a horse is a vain thing to put your trust in, right? In today's world, it's not a horse. That a horse back then was war machines. Today it would be the military. It's a worthless thing to put your trust in. God can bring that to a halt in a hurry. Let's read verse 12 here. He says he's going to bring out the sword and they're going to go up into captivity. Let's read verse 12 of this chapter. 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in the midst, and 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So what God is saying is that famine and pestilence is going to kill 1/3. War is going to kill 1/3. And 1/3 of you are going to go into captivity. Okay? Let me see. I want to get caught up on my notes. Let's see. Let's just look over to chapter 6 now of Ezekiel. And let's read 8 through 12. With all this 1/3, 1/3, 1/3, he says also in verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations where you are scattered through the countries. In other words, 1/3 is going to die from famine and pestilence. Nothing to save there. 1/3 of you are going to die in the war. Nothing to save there. But 1/3 of you that are going to go into captivity, he says in verse 8, I'm going to save a remnant so that you may have some of you that will escape the sword when you are scattered through their countries. Let's go on. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart when they went out and played the harlot, which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They sought after idols, right? They will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am God, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and pestilence. And he who is far off shall die by the pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains is besieged shall die by famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. God says in verse 8 here that he is going to leave a remnant. What is a remnant? And how much is a remnant? For that answer, let's turn to Amos, the 5th chapter. Amos 5. You may recall in the introduction the 750 POWs that were crammed in the hull of the ship. Only 82 of those men survived the torpedo blast and the ensuing carnage. The Japanese took more than 130,000 POWs during the war. The starvation, diseases, torture, and executions unleashed on the POWs at the hands of the Japanese are the stuff of history books. The death rate for Allied POWs in the European front was 4%. That means 96% of the POWs survived. In the Pacific, it was 27%. That means 73% that survived? God says he will leave a remnant. What is a remnant and how much is a remnant? Amos 5, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. God told us that 1/3 would die by the sword. That is, 1/3 will die by war. He said 1/3 will die from famine and pestilence. And then 1/3 will be taken captive. And then he would test those who were taken captive, and he would bring out a sword after them. We read that just a few minutes ago. Verse 3 here is indicating 10% of those that go out into captivity will survive. So does Isaiah 6, verse 11 to 13, if you care to turn there. I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. I'm going to start in verse 8. Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to my people? Who will go?" And I said, and this is Isaiah, "Lord, I'll go, send me." And he said, "Yes, go, but tell my people this. Though you hear my words repeatedly," and we saw that, "you won't understand them. And though you watch and watch as I perform my miracles, still you won't know what they mean. Dull understanding, close their ears and shut their eyes. I don't want them to see or to hear or to understand or to turn to me to be healed." Okay? I know Christ quoted this in the New Testament, but there's duality here. Okay? He says, "Then I said, Lord, how long will it be before they're ready to listen, before they're ready to hear you?" And he replied, "Not until their cities are destroyed without a person left, and the whole country is an utter wasteland, and they are all taken away as slaves to other countries far away, and all the land of Israel lies deserted." That's when they're going to finally listen. That's when they're finally going to realize what they have done. "Yet," he says in verse 13, "yet a tenth, a remnant, will survive. And though Israel is invaded again and again and destroyed, yet Israel will be like a tree cut down whose stump still lives to grow again." In other words, Israel won't be totally wiped out. Isaiah 11. I'll explain more of that in a moment if we have the time. Isaiah 11. Actually, I'm going to take the time. Isaiah 11, you can be turning there. What God is saying is they're finally going to repent, but it's not going to be until they've suffered captivity, war, famine, pestilence. More than two-thirds are going to die. It's not just Manasseh. It's Ephraim too, a company of nations, okay? Finally, and by the way, there's other places that he tells Israel and he tells people, whoever will believe his word, that it's going to be an astonishment to the people in the world, the nations of the world. And think about that statement for a minute. You've got the United States, which is the most single greatest country the world has ever known. And you've got the British Empire, the greatest empire the world has ever seen. And they're going to be reduced to what we've been reading. You don't have a higher standard of living than you do right here in this country. And the cities are going to be a waste place. There's not going to be anything left. There's other scriptures that say they'll go back and rebuild the cities. The land is finally going to have its Sabbaths. Most are going to perish, but God is going to save a remnant. And the reason he's going to do that is because when Jesus Christ comes back, this is where we're going now, he's going to bring them back, and he's going to restore them. And again, I'm going to mention before we read these four verses, and I want to ask you to turn to each and every one of them, because there are people who think these prophecies are not valid for the future. And yet, these four verses we're going to read has not yet taken place, has not yet happened. Isaiah 11, verse 11 to 12. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." He's going to recover them from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and all their, and the isles of the sea. And he's going to set a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, those that have been taken into captivity and those that have survived the captivity. "And will assemble them, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Okay? Jump over to Isaiah 27, verse 13. Isaiah 27, verse 13. Sorry, it's taking me a little long to get there. Isaiah 27, verse 13. Let's read it. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. Is that a clue? Is that a clue when this is going to happen? We're meeting on the Feast of Trumpets. The seventh trump. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16. I guess we'll go to 16 first. We'll just do it in chronological order. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more, he said, the Lord, it shall be no more that the Lord who lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Oh no, we're talking about the Exodus, right? That's not what God says. He says, no, the day's coming. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their land, which I gave to their fathers. Okay, let's see. I think I do want to read. No, that's as far as I want to go. Now jump to 23, 7 to 8. But what we just read was, today we talk about the Exodus. The Jews talk about it all the time. Back there when they left Egypt. Israel came into Egypt with his family, and they left out a multitude. That's what they talk about today. The days come, and they're going to be talking about this future Exodus. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 to 8. Sorry. Jeremiah 23. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Pardon me. The descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants, the one that Jacob said, let my name be on them. These four verses that we just read, they have not happened yet. They have not happened yet. And I don't want to be all gloom today, but it's important to understand this. And it's important to understand that there is hope. This day is a day of great hope. But when this happens, that what we're talking about here, then what we read in Jeremiah 30, and I'll ask you to join me there because I want you to see it for yourself. Then we read in Jeremiah 30, verse 10, where God says, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. That's going to happen. That's going to happen, but that's not going to happen until the return of Jesus Christ. There's one scripture that I want to bring to your attention. I think Mr. McNeely put it in an article in the Beyond Today magazine issue before last. And it's in Hosea 5. So I'm going to ask you to turn there before we turn our attention to spiritual Israel. Hosea 5. Because Mr. Ashley was, when he was going through his sermon this morning, covering about the day of the Lord, he encouraged all of us to use this as an opportunity to prepare ourselves and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Because we don't know when it will happen. Who knows? We don't. But one thing Another thing that COVID-19 should teach all of us is how fast things can change overnight. How quickly. We all witnessed the shutdown of the world economy virtually overnight. If you would have told me back at the beginning of March what was going to take place over the next 5 months, I would have laughed at you. Overnight. Notice Hosea, the fifth chapter here. And this is verse 5. Start there. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. And there's a clue there. The pride, right? The pride of life. They stumble. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. In other words, they're going to go and try to make sacrifices. They're going to try and do penance. He says, but they will not find him. They will not find God. He's withdrawn himself from them, and they have dealt treacherously with the Lord. And that's exactly what they've done spiritually speaking, which is what he talks about with harlotry and adultery. For they have begotten pagan children. And then he says at the last part of verse 7, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. What does that mean? What's a new moon? 1 month is what is being said here. 1 month's time. When what we're talking about takes place, it's not going to be drug out. It's going to happen quickly. And the point is, are you and I going to be ready? Will we be ready? The return of Jesus Christ comes as a thief in the night. Now, let's turn our attention to spiritual Israel. You've bored with me long, just a little longer, brethren. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We'd be remiss if we didn't cover this. This is symbolic of Jacob's family, God's chosen people. Remember Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37? The sun and the moon and the stars represented Jacob's physical family. Remember Jacob saying to Joseph, he understood the symbolism, am I and your mother and your brothers all going to come down and bow down to you? Here, we are shown that the sun and the moon and the stars also represent spiritual Israel, the church of God, as Galatians 6, verse 16 says. You also see that from reading the rest of this chapter, chapter 12, that this is spiritual Israel is my point. What we've just covered is going to happen to physical Israel in the final 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Here in Revelation 12 and 13, the primary subject is Satan's warfare against God's people. The woman in verse 2 symbolizes the people of God. And while God offers a place prepared for her for protection, we know from verse 17, not all of God's people will be there. Other scriptures show that some of God's people will be martyred. And that was covered in this morning's sermon. And while it's not pleasant to think about, we shouldn't be caught off guard. For we all knew when we counted the costs that there would be no guarantees. Jesus taught us or teaches us that preserving our physical lives should not be the reason for seeking protection. We must be willing to give up our lives for our convictions if need be. And indeed, God even says in verse 11, about some that they love not their lives unto death. We seek protection so that we may continue to serve God and care for others, and to continue growing in the character of God that He desires for us. Our ultimate goal is eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that is the only lasting, impregnable security that we can have. The time of Jacob's trouble are not the only events associated with the Feast of Trumpets. We all know that. These are sober events, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, from this morning's sermon. There's a lot that goes on that this day pictures and shows us. But it's not all doom and gloom. Revelation 11, verse 15 tells us, when the seventh angel blows the trumpet, the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Also, when that takes place, God's faithful servants, the saints, will be resurrected to immortality, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and that we're not to be ignorant of these things. We're not to be ignorant of those who have gone before us, and that they will be resurrected too. But that also tells us that we are going to be resurrected in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm referring to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. With those that have died, they also will be resurrected. We will be resurrected to serve Jesus Christ and God the Father, and to serve the remnant, the descendants of Jacob, and all humanity. Satan's kingdom with the seventh trumpet will have been destroyed, and he will now be banished. And that's something we'll learn about on the next holy day, the Day of Atonement. Brethren, we all look forward to this time. But prior to that, there is going to be a time of trouble, a time of Jacob's trouble. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will be here on this earth and will extend salvation to all mankind. And may God speed that day.